You guys can sit maybe right up here up front. I'll need you in a little bit. Okay? All right, in Mark chapter 2, verse 1 through Mark 3, 6, we see five related stories of conflict between the scribes and Pharisees and with Jesus. And we see the controversy is between the old way and the new way. And a couple weeks ago, Don preached last week, the week before we had a snowstorm, so it's been a few weeks. But kids, do you remember, I had you guys come up, do you remember what we were talking about?
We were talking about when Henry was in that blanket and he couldn't lift him up.
We put Henry in a blanket, right? We read the story of when Jesus healed the paralytic man, when his friends lowered him down through the roof and Jesus healed him. And the Pharisees had a problem, not with the healing, but with what Jesus said. Jesus said to the man before he healed him, he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees said, "What's going on here? Only God can forgive sin." You guys remember that?
Yeah.
Yeah. So there was a controversy there. And then the next one we read, there was a man named Levi, also called Matthew, and Jesus called him to follow him. Do you guys remember what Levi did for a profession, for his job? Do you remember?
I don't
know. Anyone remember?
Tax collector.
So he was a guy that was working with the Romans, taxing the Jews heavily. And then after Jesus called Levi to follow him, he went and he sat and had a meal with Levi and all of his friends at the house. And the Pharisees had a problem and said, "Jesus, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now today, we're going to be touching on the last three controversies between the Pharisees and Jesus. And the first one's on fasting. The second one is picking grain on the Sabbath. And the third one is healing on the Sabbath. Now, kids, do you guys know what fasting is? Have you ever heard of that?
Yeah, but I don't know what it means.
You don't know what it means. Okay, Misha, any idea? Fasting? No? Okay, well, I have an illustration, and my illustrations aren't always very good. But we'll try this, okay? So we're just going to imagine that this cup right here is you. And the water in that is things you do. It's who you are. It's things that kind of fill you up. And you can see we got a not all filled up cup, right? All right. So that's you. And then I'm going to pour. We're going to pretend this is everything God wants you to have. Right here. Okay. Now, we could pour this into that cup, right? But then it's going to be mixed in with a lot of water, and it's not going to be as sweet, this juice. It won't be as sweet because it's mixed with all that water. So what fasting is like when you give something up. So let's say that this is watching TV, the water in the cup. If we pour that out and say, "You know what? For a day, I'm not going to watch any TV so that I can be filled with as much of God as I can. And I'm going to taste his sweetness." Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So you give something up in order to be filled more with God and what he wants. Okay? A lot of times people will do that with food. They'll say, "I'm not going to eat food today. And when I get hungry, it's going to cause me to remember I need to pray God and ask him to fill me. And it reminds me to be filled up with the nourishment that he wants me to have, not just food."
What does God want you to do that?
He likes it when we do that. He likes it when we're filled up with him. Yep.
But he doesn't want us to eat food.
No, he does want us to eat food. That's how he feeds our bodies. But sometimes he says, "It's good for you guys to give up things in order to remember me and to be focused on me and to be filled up with me." So can you guys drink that juice? That was my illustration. I don't know if it was good or not, but I just want you kids and younger people and stuff to understand a little bit more about fasting and what it is, because we're going to be reading about it here as we go into Mark 2. So, again, I'm going to be rid myself of something for a time to remind me to cry out to God for what I truly need. Make sense?
Yes.
All right, let's read in Mark 2, and we're going to start in verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." All right, so fasting. The Pharisees are doing it. John's disciples are doing it. I looked this up. In Levitical law, so God's law from back when the Israelites left Egypt, he gave them law. And the Levitical law said that the only fast that was required was on the Day of Atonement. Okay, so a big day for the Jewish people. But after the Jews returned to Israel from their exile in Babylon, so during their history, Babylon came in, took them away as slaves, and when they returned back to Israel from that, four other annual fasts were observed. And New Testament scholars also note that many Pharisees would fast twice a week to show true religious piety. So they're doing this to show off how holy they are, right? They're making it a part of their week. Every week, boys, they're fasting twice a week. And I think their attitude was, we are going to show how much we love God by what we do. And people noticed Jesus and his disciples were not fasting. How can they be good religious people if they're not fasting? And Jesus responds to them with some parables. And he gives the example of a wedding feast. Now, how many of you guys have been to a wedding feast? Have you ever been to a wedding feast where they don't have a lot of food and drink?
Ours.
Yeah. Leanne, you're not helping my sermon here. But after a wedding, there's always some sort of celebration, isn't there? That's what people do. And throughout the Old Testament, we see a picture of Yahweh God being the husband to his people Israel. So this example that Jesus uses of a wedding feast is not something new. It's something the Israelites would have been able to relate with. Oscar, I have a couple scriptures here. You read through them yesterday, right? Can you do it now? All right, come on up here. So we're going to read a couple Old Testament scriptures of how Yahweh God related to his people almost like a marriage. So Oscar, Isaiah 54, 5 through 8, what does it say?
"For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer, for the God of the whole earth he is called, for the Lord has called you. Like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, it's like a wife of youth when she is cast off. God says, for a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you in overflowing anger and for a moment and I hide my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer."
Okay, that's good. So, your maker is your husband. They're saying God is like a husband to us, and we're like his bride. And like a wife of youth when she was cast off, the wife deserted, and the Lord is calling her. He constantly did this in the Old Testament. He was like the husband calling the wife back to him, saying, we need to be in covenant with each other. You need to only worship me, and I will bless you and give you everything you need. And Hosea 2, 19 to 20 says what?
"And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord.
Good job. Good job, bud. So again, we can find more scriptures like this in the Old Testament, but there's all this language of it being almost like a marriage between Yahweh God and his people. And here Jesus is using a wedding feast example, and he's referring to himself as a bridegroom. And here you also notice by his words, he's indicating that he is fulfilling the role the prophet said would be filled by Yahweh God. So not only is he just using that example, he's also saying something about himself. That example that you guys have known before of Yahweh God being your husband, that's me. I'm God. I'm the one fulfilling that role. And throughout the New Testament, we see Jesus fulfilling this role as husband to his bride, the church. This section is probably very familiar to you guys as well. Ephesians 5, 22. Paul's talking to husbands and wives. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." So again, this is just more marriage language of how Jesus is relating to his people. He's using this marriage and wedding language. So again, the wedding feast, that's the time to celebrate. And here Jesus, the bridegroom, is with his people, the bride, and it's time to feast, right? The Pharisees are saying, "Why don't you guys fast?" And Jesus is saying, "Well, if this is a marriage, if this is like my relationship with my people, this is time to celebrate. I'm with them. It's not time to fast, it's time to feast." And verse 22, Jesus writes, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. And also, or so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Have you guys ever used wineskins?
No.
This is, I always thought wine comes in bottles from the store, right? So I'm not really into wine, so I had to look this up, and I had to see how they did it back then. And the commentary said, in ancient times, wine was kept in goat skins. New skins were soft and pliable and would stretch when wine that had not yet completed fermentation was put in them. However, old wine skins that had been stretched would become brittle, and being no longer pliable, were thus unable to stretch. The gas from the fermenting wine burst them open, destroying both wine and wineskins. Does that make a little more sense now when Jesus says that? He said, you can't take the old thing and put something new into it, or it's all going to be destroyed. Mm-hmm. If we think about this, the problem, he's referring to the old covenant with people, that marriage covenant almost. And he's saying the problem isn't with the old covenant, but with the old covenant people. So as we read the Old Testament, we hear these phrases of it being like a wedding or a marriage between Yahweh God and his people. God kept his end of the covenant. It was the people that didn't, which made that covenant between them and God not good. It was no longer good. The new covenant was first prophesied about in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. We read this in men's group, right? It's also quoted in Hebrews 8, 6 through 12, and I'm going to read that here. "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days.'" So this is where he's talking about the new one. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Does that make sense? So the first covenant that God made with his people was written on tablets of stone, right? The Ten Commandments. And the people broke that right away, didn't they?
Yeah.
And God was patient with them, but over time, they continued to show that they were the cheating spouse. They continued to go after foreign gods and worship idols. But God said, I'm going to have to set up a new covenant, a better one, one that's going to put my spirit in their hearts and write my laws on their hearts, and they're going to want to worship me. This new covenant is coming. A new covenant needed to be established, and Jesus came to fulfill it. A wedding, new wine, and a new garment are all symbols of a new age. The main teaching of the parable seems to be that the newness the coming of Jesus brings cannot be confined to old terms. Does that make sense, church? Okay. Let's keep reading. Mark 2, verse 23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. This is kind of a weird passage, isn't it? He's talking about David and what's going on here. And I got to thinking as I was reading this, why? What's up with the Pharisees, right? Jesus' disciples were just walking through the grain fields. What were they like, sitting up there with binoculars watching? Were they following close enough to see what was going on? Why don't they have things to do? You know, it's kind of weird, isn't it? And then what's up with this David story? And I don't know how many of you guys are familiar with that, but it's just, Jesus, that's kind of a weird thing to bring up, isn't it? And I don't want to get hung up on the details and miss the main point of this, okay? But Jesus references the story of David and his men eating the bread that was consecrated for God and was only supposed to be eaten by the priest. So what happened was, when David was first anointed king, and then Saul found out about it, Saul wanted to kill him. Because Saul wanted his son Jonathan to be king, not David. So all of a sudden, Saul's on the warpath to kill David. That's not a medical thing, is it, Bob? Okay, that's fine. So Saul wants to kill David, and he's going to go chase after him, and David's on the run. And David's on the run, and he's got nothing to eat. And his few companions that are with him, they have nothing to eat. And I imagine running all day in the heat, they're hungry, right? They're feeling faint and weak. And they get to the temple, and all there is there, he asks the priest, Is there any bread for me and my men to eat? And he said, The only thing here is the bread of the presence, the bread that's been dedicated to God. And by God's law, the Levitical law, only the priests are allowed to eat that bread. But the priest had given the bread to David because he knew who David was, the anointed king. And that's key. And it's interesting because most people didn't know at that time of David's life that David was the anointed king. And now if we think of the parables between that story and what's going on here, is Jesus God's anointed king? Yes. Do many people know that yet? No. The Pharisees are upset because the disciples are breaking the law, right? And Jesus simply reminds them, you guys gave King David a pass for breaking the law because he was God's anointed king. So if David got permission to break the law, Jesus gets to because he is greater than David, right? He's the Son of God. And I say break the law in quotations, right? Because we know Jesus never sinned. He wouldn't have broken the law for what God had intended it to be. So obviously the Pharisees had been misinterpreting it and adding to it. So one thing the Pharisees tended to do, Oscar, are you listening, bud? Awesome. Pharisees, what they would do is they were teachers of God's law, but they were so worried about breaking God's law that they would add to it. And they would say, well, if you're not allowed to do such and such on the Sabbath, we're going to say you can't do this, this, and this on the Sabbath just to make sure that we're not even coming close to breaking God's law. So they would build this culture among themselves, and then it would spill over into the culture of the people. This is the normal. This, you can't do this on the Sabbath. You can only go X amount of distance or do things because they were so worried about the law, but they were missing the spirit of the law. And Jesus always goes after the heart of the matter, doesn't he? We saw several weeks ago how he is Lord over the forgiveness of sins. Remember when he healed the paralytic? And he said, sons, your sins are forgiven. He was going after the heart. And he was showing, I'm even Lord, not over of an earthly kingdom, but over the forgiveness of sins. And here, we also see that he is Lord over the Sabbath. The disciples were not breaking Sabbath law because they were companions of the anointed king, the Lord of the Sabbath. So just as David and his companions were able to eat the bread of the presence because he was God's anointed king, here Jesus is saying, I'm Lord over this. I'm God's anointed king, and those who are with me can also reap in that blessing as well. So later on in Mark, we'll see Jesus warning his disciples of the yeast of the Pharisees. What does yeast do? It expands and spreads, right? So Jesus warns his disciples of the yeast of the Pharisees, but they were getting hung up on the details and missing the point. The Pharisees, they're not getting it. Legalism spreads, and Jesus was concerned that it would affect even his closest followers. He warns them, and also us, not to lose focus on him, the anointed king. Let's read the last little section here of the five controversies. Mark 3, verses 1 through 6. I'm going to do this from time to time, you guys. When the Bible was written, these chapters and verses weren't in there, right? So sometimes the way they've broke it up in the way you read your Bible normally with the big three, that might not be the best place to stop as we're reading Scripture. So chapter 3, 1 through 6 kind of ties in with chapter 2. So we're just going to keep heading into 3. And it says, again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. All right. Again, are we getting a picture of what Israel was looking like at the time? They're supposed to be God's people in God's promised land, experiencing all the blessings he had for them. Instead, we see the effects of the curse on generations of disobedient people. Okay? So all the Old Testament, when we read about the Israelites going to foreign gods and things like that, God said, if you turn away from my covenant, there's going to be curses on your land and on your people. And we're seeing the effects of this now, even hundreds and thousands of years later. But the good news is, wherever Jesus goes, the effects of the curse are reversed. We've seen this in the healings and things, the demons getting cast out of people. Jesus is bringing blessing back to his people in Israel. In Exodus 31, the Sabbath is described as a sign that God sanctifies his people. He is the only one that makes them holy. We are not saved by our own works, but by Christ's finished work on the cross. It is only in him that we can find rest. And as Christians, we keep the Sabbath when we find our rest in Christ. Okay? We're not bound to Sunday being our Sabbath day. Our Sabbath is Jesus Christ. That's where we find our rest. The Pharisees say they love God's word, but their actions speak differently, don't they? They should have been in the synagogue to worship God, but again, they're sitting there, their little binoculars, spying on Jesus, right? What do we do when we come to church? We worship God, and they're missing it. They're looking around, and they're saying, he's not doing what we're doing. He's not as holy as we are. God's word is intended to draw people to God's Son. They hate God's Son, therefore they hate God's word. But Jesus has no secret agenda. He knows what the Pharisees are up to, and he still calls the man to center stage, doesn't he? He could have maybe healed him at night or when they left the synagogue, but instead he says, no, come here, stretch out your hand. And he heals him right there. Church, let's consider these last three conflicts Jesus had with the Pharisees. When considering the parables about fasting versus feasting, we saw that the disciples didn't fast while Jesus was with them. But after he ascended to heaven, we see in the book of Acts that fasting was a regular practice done by the disciples. Very regular. Their bridegroom had left, and they were waiting his return. Will we too make fasting a regular part of our lives until our bridegroom and king returns to restore his kingdom to fullness? Confession, I am not good at this. Okay? I'm not. But I want to be. This is something we read in Scripture. This is normal for Christ followers to make a part of their lives, fasting. Now, it doesn't always have to be food. Maybe some people have dietary restrictions or whatever. But just like I gave the example to the kids, are we willing to fast from other things maybe, like TV or our phones or whatever it is? Are we willing, church, to make that a regular practice among us as we wait for our King to return? Are we willing to give something up for a time in order to be filled with what Jesus wants? What is it that might distract us from focusing rightly on Christ? What could we temporarily give up in order to remind us to be filled with him? When considering the conflict of the disciples picking grain on the Sabbath and healing of the man on the Sabbath, are we quick to think of ourselves with Jesus' disciples, or should we examine ourselves to see if we are more like the Pharisees? Don't we all have a tendency to do that? We read ourselves as the good guys in a story. But so often, if we really examined our hearts, I think we can relate with the bad guys quite often, can't we? I know I can. Because of our sin and brokenness, we have a tendency to veer a certain way. We tend to try and keep Jesus at arm's length as to not let him confront our own hearts. Left to ourselves, none of us would be Jesus' disciples. But we have a king who calls us to follow him and warns us of legalism. Stop and think, how many times have we set up special rules for ourselves to keep, but we miss the spirit of God's law, which is freedom in Christ? Don't miss what's being said here. Jesus doesn't allow us to do whatever we want, but he wants us to find our focus and rest in worship of him, not in the rules and duties we make for ourselves to be religious or holy. We cannot be holy or find rest outside of Jesus. Let us each take a moment to examine our heart and our life. Has the yeast of the Pharisees affected our souls? If what we do is simply because we need to follow the rules, we are missing the point. True worship is being a companion of the anointed king, and it causes us to live in the freedom God intended. Let's pray.